A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on June 30, 1996, entitled, The One We Proclaim. The scripture readings are 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 16a, and Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. The texts for the sermon are 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, and Matthew 16, verse 16. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
This is the 30th of June, and 36 years ago, on the 30th of June, I was ordained to the ministry of Word and Sacrament in this congregation by the Classis of Muskegon into the ministry of the Reformed Church in America. 36 years ago, this day. It was not a Sunday, it was a Thursday. It was very hot, and there was no air conditioning. My home pastor preached the ordination sermon, and it was very long. The next Lord's Day, the first day that I preached as an ordained minister of the gospel in this congregation, I selected as my text the text of this morning. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The words had impressed me when they were written on the calling card of a pastor I admired. And as youth is wont to do, I emulated the one I admired by having that verse also imprinted on my first calling cards. The text summed up for me concisely my understanding of Christian ministry, and that text has continued to be important to me. I thought on this anniversary of my 36th year of ordination by the Classis of Muskegon, and on the threshold of my being deposed from that ordination, I would revisit that inaugural text. And so, preparing for this morning was a bit of a painful experience, because I went to the file and I read the manuscript of that 36-year-old sermon. It's a bit embarrassing to do that. As I read that file, I did detect one similarity with my present practice. The sermon was long. But as I read it, in all honesty, it was a faithful exposition of the biblical text, and even the application was not inappropriate for a young minister entering upon his ministry for the first time with his people. Nonetheless, as I revisited that old sermon, I realized that there was a significant lack in it, not in the exposition of the text, but in the failure of that message to get into the lives of the people. I recognized that there was a failure to engage concrete human experience with the text. And as I reflected on that, I came to see that that was a significant lack of my early preaching. I was helped to understand what was going on. When I read a letter from the Reverend Rick Veenstra, the minister of the Classis of Muskegon, to the Jewish Christian Dialogue Committee this week, the letter was in response to a letter that that committee wrote to the Classis on my behalf. The committee, I believe, wrote a very gracious letter, but the response of Reverend Veenstra was lacking in grace and full of resentment. And as I reread it, I was embarrassed by the letter and saw the phrase, according to his claim, that we are a part of the Reformation tradition that is reformed according to the Word of God. And it occurred to me that the misunderstanding that his statement represented was the same failure of my first sermon. For the word reformed, rather than being a verb, had become an adjective or a noun. Now, to be reformed is to have a set of doctrines, as in Reformed theology. But it occurred to me that it was precisely the vision, the insight of that burst of spiritual energy and renewal in the 16th century that used reformed not as an adjective or a noun, but as a verb. The church was not a reformed church. It was the Church of Jesus Christ that was being reformed by the Word of God. It was a church that had a biblical theology, and thereby a theology that was not a set system, a series of propositions, a total package. To be reformed was to have a perspective, and it was an approach to the Word of God. And it was a verb. The church, according to that insight, was to be always being reformed. And so, as I reflected on that early sermon, I saw parallels with the situation of the church today, where that dynamic movement that understands the theological task of the church as an ongoing task of interpretation of ever-changing landscape. That is what was lacking in my sermon then and in so much of the church now. And so, the first thing I'd have to say to you this morning is that in 36 years, I've changed. I got a card a couple of weeks ago from an old dear friend. She was a member of a congregation that I served in the summer before my senior year. And our friendship, although hardly ever having contact, has continued over the years. And she read the newspapers. And a couple of months ago, she wrote me a card and said, "Dick, have you changed?" And I would have to answer, "Yes, I have changed. I have changed in my understanding of the function of theology. I've changed in the understanding of the task of preaching. 36 years of serious engagement with the Word of God. 36 years of dealing with concrete human experience. 36 years of maturation. 36 years of the changing landscape of human history. Yes, I've changed. Karl Barth, the greatest 20th century theologian, was criticized at one time for shifting his position. And in the next volume of his Dogmatics that he published, in the introduction, he said, I've been criticized for shifting my theological position. He said, that's not exactly true, but I'm a pilgrim. And I'm moving. And as I move, the landscape changes. And so, I would say, yes, I have changed. Because I'm alive. If you had read the sermon preached here 36 years ago, you would have said, you've changed. Thank God. One in the midst of one's life must continue to be open to the new insights of the Spirit that come not apart from the Word of God, but always through the Word of God, illumining ongoing human experience. And so as I looked at that old sermon and revisited 36 years ago, I came to see that then my preaching did not really reach into the core of people because it was not really connecting the Word to the concrete life they were living. Do you know what year it was? 36 years ago? It was 1960. Do you know what the 60s did to the face of American society? Do you remember the campuses burning? The civil rights marches? The country in turmoil? Do you remember the social ferment of those days that changed this land forever? If you had read my sermons of the 60s, you would have had no hint of it. My sermons of the 60s would have been as relevant in the 40s. Or should I say, irrelevant. Because they did not connect the Word of God with the life of the people of God. I don't mean to be too hard on myself. I was young. After all, I didn't have a large window of human experience on which to draw. My one criticism would be that I was too sure that I had answers, but I didn't know the question. And when one gives the right answer to the wrong question, it is always wrong. And so, it's been both painful and insightful for me to go back and revisit that inaugural sermon in the light of 36 years later. And I would have to say, yes, I've changed. But on the other hand, the one whom I proclaim has not changed. Paul writes, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He declared that very clearly and concisely. His point was that his message was centered in the person of Jesus, who was the one anointed by God with God's Spirit. And Paul's claim was that he proclaimed this Jesus, this concrete historical figure, who was anointed by God's Spirit, upon whom the fullness of the Spirit of God dwelt. He proclaimed that one as Lord. And for Paul to say in his context, Jesus is Lord, was to say, Caesar is not Lord. No political arrangement is absolute. And the lordship of Jesus for Paul would have meant that there was no other claim upon him that transcended his commitment to Jesus Christ. No political system, no social arrangement, no economic system. For Paul, Jesus, the Anointed One, was Lord. And in that sense, I've not really changed. And I thought a lot about that too. Then, 36 years ago, Jesus Christ was for me more a theological idea than a living presence. My whole focus was on Jesus' death, removing our guilt, opening heaven. Then I thought that Jesus came to die. And now I believe that Jesus came to live and to call us to follow in his steps. Then I was enamored of the system, which was a kind of divine scheme that unfolded in history, but was really all set, lacking all of the anguish of Gethsemane and the pathos of Calvary. Then I was very sure of Jesus in the scheme of God's eternal plan. Whereas now, I stand in awe of that one, the Word made flesh, the embodiment of God. I believe in him so much more deeply now. I love him so much more passionately now. So much more than I could have dreamed of 36 years ago. And so, on reflection, I would have to say, yes, yes, I've changed. But the one I proclaim is the same Lord Jesus Christ. For I believe with all my heart, as Paul went on to say in this passage, that in the face of Jesus, we do see the light of the glory of the revelation of God. That in the face of Jesus, we see into the heart of God. In the life of Jesus, we see the way to which we are called, which if we could follow it, would be for the transformation of the world. And that brings me back to the text. Why did Paul make this statement so concisely, so crisply? Well, it was because his ministry was under attack. The second letter to the church in Corinth perhaps is an amalgam of letters. It reads rather bumpily between sections. But one thing we know, that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. He founded that congregation. He visited several times. And he had a correspondence going with them. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, which, as I said, is probably an amalgam of several letters, we have clear indication that his apostleship was under attack. The second chapter ends with these words, "For we are not peddlers of God's word, like so many, but in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God, and standing in God's presence." And then he gets a bit embarrassed because of all the personal reference, and he goes on to say, "Are we beginning again to commend ourselves? Surely we do not need, as some do, letters of recommendation, because you know me, and you are my letters of recommendation." And in the passage that was read, the fourth chapter, the second verse, he says, "We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the common conscience of humankind." A powerful statement, one that's always been so important to me. If the gospel is true, then its statement, its declaration, placed before the common conscience and perception of the human family, should have a note of authenticity and reality about it. No need to manipulate it, to distort it, to make it something other than it is. To tell the good news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ has some power within it that does touch the chords of the human heart. It is relevant. It is existential. Paul, you see, is defending himself, and he hates to defend himself. And yet he finds himself making this claim, "I have been an honest servant of the Word of God." What was going on? Well, maybe it was because of that breakthrough in his own understanding, that God was now receiving the Gentile world by grace through faith without them having to become observant Jews. That didn't sit well. That seemed to say that the whole Mosaic tradition was time-bound and conditional and relative. Paul had come to see through his vision of Jesus Christ that God was receiving the Jews as Jews and the Gentiles in another way. In his letter to the Romans, he says, but now. And obviously he was being undercut in the congregation. Those had come from the outside and stirred up trouble, and they were challenging his apostleship. They were controverting his message. And so he says to them, "I'm not preaching myself, but Christ Jesus is Lord. And I am your servant for Jesus' sake." That's what was going on in Paul's life. And let me, in closing, not repeat the error of 36 years ago. Let me extend that amazing grace of our gracious God as it has appeared in Jesus Christ. For this is something I could not have said to you then, because I didn't really understand it then. I didn't know how good the news was then. I had a packaged theology to lay on you, whether it fit you or not. But today I want to say to you, whoever you are, whatever your history, whatever your present circumstance, today I want to say boldly, with all of the passion of my heart, you are embraced by the good and gracious God. Whatever your circumstance, your history, your past, you are valued. You are loved. You have been loved before the foundation of the world. And there's nothing you can do about it. And if that truth could ever break over you as a mighty billow, it would change your life. And the rest would follow as a matter of course. And you would begin gradually to image the One who is the image of God. That is the gospel.